Well, our sermon series, first one of the year, I began last week. It's called John the Baptizer, a man sent from God. In the book of Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 80, right after his father's praise, Zacharias' praise, the scripture says this, "And so the child grew and became strong in the spirit." Now, just think about that. He grew up, okay, as a boy, becoming a man, and he not only grew strong with his muscles and his body, he grew strong in the spirit. Now, in your Bible, that's a small s. That means he had a strong spirit about him. He was a spirited man. You know some people like that? But he also grew strong in the Holy Spirit. And he was in the deserts, in the wilderness, till the day of his manifestation of Israel. Now, we know John the Baptizer was a man sent from God. That's what the testimony of John says. That's where the title came from. If you were here last week, you'll have some special insight. If you weren't, what I'm about to do will still be meaningful to you. You might need to study a little bit about John the Baptist. But I wrote a six-line evaluation. I called it the JTB survey, John the Baptist survey. And I want you to raise your hand if you agree with what I have to say in these six lines. The first one is this. I think it would be fun to live in a cave by myself with no running water, electricity, no cell phone, or no TV. If you agree with that, raise your hand. Okay, there's two John the Baptists amongst us. Okay, Matt Eckert and Kurt Witchy. Okay, well, of course, he didn't have to stay away from cell phone and TV, but he grew up in the desert, in the wilderness, by himself, likely stayed in a cave at night, okay? And as I said last week, he pretty much raised himself. He had elderly parents at his birth. He began his ministry at age 30. Likely they died, and he was taught of the Lord in the wilderness. Okay, second, agree or disagree? I wouldn't mind letting my hair grow long and wear more organic clothing like camel fur and leather. Raise your hand if you agree with that. Okay, Tracy, would you stand up, please? You would like to let your hair grow long. Okay. We do believe in miracles at North Street Church. So. Okay, but you know, John the Baptist, he did have his disciples. He could have started like the original hippie movement, you know, just live out in a commune in the wilderness and live off the land. How about this one? I would be healthier if I ate more bugs and collected my own wild honey to eat. How many of you agree you would be healthier? Nobody? Okay, a couple people. Okay, good protein and collecting. You know, when we see he had locust and wild honey, I think we see, you know, he went to the store and bought some chocolate-covered bugs and had a jar of honey. This guy, you know, sort of like Samson, where'd he get his honey? Out of the carcass of a dead animal. I mean, John the Baptist would have gotten it out of hillsides, maybe some bushes or trees, and that's not always an easy thing to do. Now, I think we'll have more agreement in these last three. I could do a better job of pointing people to Jesus. I thought so. I could benefit from knowing better and proclaiming more the truth of God's plan for man. And I plan to be faithful to God in my life and in my death. Okay, so that sort of takes us from the culture and day of John and his, you know, milieu into our day to say, you know what, we probably aren't going to wear camel hair and leather. We probably aren't going to limit our diet to bugs and honey. But you know what, we still have a same purpose in a way. Now, as I told you last week, John had a twofold message primarily. Part of that message was, or the first part was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, people followed John and said, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. But he is. Look, there he is, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So part of his message was always saying, it's not about me, it's about him. And then the second primary part of his message was, repent. Okay, something about him, something about you. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. And as I told you, John the Baptist was ushering in a new scene, okay, in God's divine drama. Okay, it wasn't a new play. it was the same drama, but the curtain closed at the end of the Old Testament and opened upon John the Baptist, that last Old Testament prophet, so to speak, in the likeness of Elijah, announcing, get ready, get ready, get ready, there's a new character center stage, and His name is Jesus, and it's going to be all about Jesus. And that curtain opened, Jesus lived, He died, He arose from the grave, He ascended into heaven. We now live in the church age, okay, the curtain closed, the gospel era, opened in the church age. And now, Christ is going to appear above, He's going to rapture the church out, okay? So there's going to be an end of the church age, an opening, you see, of final things. And then there'll be tribulation, there'll be a millennial reign, there'll be war and destruction, and ultimately the final state of things where that new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, a remade heavens and earth, and that's how we will exist or how eternity will be, like God intended from the beginning. And so it's good to see that God had a plan and God has a plan, and it's the same plan. Now, as we have spoken about John the Baptist and as we continue on, we want to focus on John the Baptist, the man. We did that last week. John the Baptist, the mission, that's today. And John the Baptist, the message, that's next week. And then we'll move on to see his interaction with Jesus, okay, the Lamb of God and John the Baptizer. And then we're going to look at an incident about his death. And we're going to see that as he was beheaded, and I'll mention that today and tell you a little bit about that, but we're going to talk about his lack of tact and his knowledge of truth and proclamation of truth and how it cost him his life. But he was faithful. And then ultimately, we'll just do a summary of, you know, the man, John the Baptist. Well, last week as we spoke about the man, I said he was a prophet, he was a light, he was a voice. Here are some things we learned about his life. We learned that his birth was providential. We learned that his home was holy. Remember I said he never rebelled as far as we know. He was the Nazarite vow was put upon him before he was born and he lived with it. No haircut. No fruit of the vine. Nothing around, nothing dead. Okay, part of his preparation for ministry. His preparation was unique. He didn't go to seminary. He lived in the wilderness and became strong in the Spirit. His ministry was ordained. His place was second place. God knew it. God said it. He knew it. He stayed there. And that his message was clear. Those are some things we said. Here are some things, some life application we got last week. First of all, from his parents. Remember them? Zacharias and Elizabeth. A priest at the temple. An older couple, beyond years of childbearing, who never had a child. Remember Zacharias is serving in the temple, lighting the incense at the incense prayer altar, okay, the altar of incense. And an angel appears and said, your prayers have been answered, you'll have a child. Okay, here's some lessons we can learn from that elderly, righteous couple. There is a place of sorrow in our lives. We learned that. As a young couple, they yearned for a child, and they never had one. I'm sure they sorrowed, but they never got mad. They never turned their back on God. And along with that sorrow, we would say, there's a place for prayer and acceptance in our lives. And I've learned that lesson. I'm older now, though. See, when I was younger, I fought God off because He didn't work according to my timing and my ways and my thoughts. As I've grown, I realize not only does His Word say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You see, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher. My ways are higher. And it's obvious His timing isn't my timing, even though it says that. I had to learn that. And if you're younger and you're fighting God off, I'm not going to chew you out. I'm just going to say, here's a little word of wisdom. Stop it. Learn to agree with God. That's something else we learned from Zacharias and Elizabeth. The sooner we do, the better it gets. And then lastly, we learned this from his parents. That great joy is found when we do agree with God. See, when he said no child, they said, okay, God, we're still serving you. And then when they got ready to retire, he says, now you're going to have a child. Remember I said that'd be like telling me now, okay, I have a whole new responsibility for you, Bob. Wait a minute, I've done it all these years, I'm ready to rest. God says, no, I'm ready to use you now. And they said, okay, praise God, let him come into our lives. Oh, another lesson we learned from them was, there's a time to be quiet. Remember God said to Zacharias, for 9 months you're not going to say a word, and he struck him dumb. That's a good life lesson. Sometimes it's better that you say nothing. So when God says shut your mouth and listen. Now from John the Baptist we learned two lessons. One is this, that being separated from the world and dedicated unto God is where we find great spiritual purpose and the greatest spiritual blessing. See, John the Baptist learned to say no before anybody even asked him. He said, I can't have that drink, I don't get a haircut, and I don't go around anything dead. That tells me, if his parents died in his lifetime, which I'm assuming they did, and he had no brothers and sisters, guess who wasn't at the funeral? Their son, their only begotten son, wasn't there because he had to say no. Being separated unto God, separated from the world, is where you want to be. And that's not always easy. I mean, don't we all want to fit in? Don't we sort of like the culture and want to be the popular guy? And John said, hey, that's not for me. And then from him we also learned this. This is from observation. Don't ever be surprised who God uses and who He doesn't use. See, John the Baptist wasn't groomed in the temple system. Do you know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both of the bloodline of Aaron, the first high priest? He should have gone over here through the whole religious system. But in John's day, see, the Pharisees had turned temple worship into all ritual, and the Sadducees had turned it into materialism. And if you look at the organized church, you see, man, people have the same tendency. We can just make it about going through the motions, and we can make it about keeping a budget. And so over here, we have all the priests and all the priestly robes and all the sacrifices, and people say, what do you, you know, when it's time to make sacrifice, just come and buy a lamb off the money changers, buy your dove off the money changers. And Jesus said, hey, you've turned my Father's house into what? A den of thieves. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, that tends to happen. So all that's going on in the temple worship, and we know a little bit about just John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness. And what did the Pharisees say? What did the religious leaders say about him? Right, remember Jesus says, John doesn't imbibe. He doesn't hang out with all the sinners. And you say he has a demon. And I do affiliate with all the sinners. And you say I'm a drunkard and a glutton. And he says, the problem isn't me or John, the problem's you. You're fickle. And he says, you can never be made happy. And so, you know, here God is using the guy that has a reputation of being demon-possessed. He wasn't, but he has that reputation of doing His will. And so that sort of catches you up and puts you in the place to say, you know, don't ever be surprised who God uses. And listen, the guy that's, you know, been to church all his life, signed all the dotted lines, made all the preparation, dresses right, smells right, and all that, God may not use him. And oftentimes we push those people into spiritual positions. But listen, if they are not redeemed, they are not good leadership material. See, the guy from the woods that's broken can be used much more readily than the guy that came through the system, but he's never been broken. Because God only uses broken vessels. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, is where Jesus began. Now, today, we want to move from the man to the mission. So we've seen him and described him as a prophet, as a light, as a voice. That's how we would see this man in the wilderness. His mission, I've boiled it down to three phrases. His mission was to point the way, to tell the truth, and to live or die according to His mission. And so, before we start breaking that down, I want you to put this thought in your mind. What is my spiritual mission in life? And it's not unlike John's. So here's what I'm concerned about. The spiritual mission of your life. First of all, let's talk about pointing the way. Where do I get that thought? It comes from one part of his primary message, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 with me. Now, this is the Gospel of John. John the Baptist did not write a book of the Bible. This is the Apostle John writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in John 1, 6 through 9, it says, "There came a man who was sent from God." He was a messenger. He was actually an apostolos. That's what it means. One sent, an apostle. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and his nickname was John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify. If you're underlining in your Bible, highlighting in your Bible, or taking notes, put that down. He came as a witness to testify. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John the Baptist, his mission, he was a witness to testify. That's what witnesses do. In the Greek language, the word witness is the word martyr. What English word do we get from that Greek word? Martyr. Okay, good. You're good students, good Greek students here. Okay, now when we think of martyr, it's someone who dies for the cause they believe in. The word witness doesn't necessarily mean that you have to die. When you testify, you are fulfilling the role of being a witness. See, you can be a witness. Now, what's a witness? A witness is one who can or does declare what he has seen, what he has heard, and what he knows to be true. Get that? A witness is one who can or does declare what he has seen, what he has heard, or what he knows to be true. And with that, you see, a witness are those people whose lives and actions testify to the worth and the effect of their faith. It's not only what we say, it's the difference it's made in our lives. But we use witness in that same way. If you're ever called to be a witness at court, they're simply saying, tell us what you have seen, tell us what you have heard, tell us what you know to be true. And you could say, look, I was there, I watched him open that door, and about 3 seconds later, I heard a pop. That's all I know. I didn't see him fire a gun. I just watched him go through the door. I heard a pop. That's all a witness does. You see, a witness could say, I heard it. I saw it, but I'm not talking about it. But realize, John the Baptist did not, you know, take the fifth. He said, I am here. My job is to tell you what I have seen, to tell you what I have heard, to tell you what I know to be true. And so as we're talking about, you see, you finding your spiritual mission of your life, part of your spiritual mission is to be pointing the way. To say, it's all about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lots of people are witnesses who won't testify. Why do we take the spiritual fifth? You know, to say, I know, but I'm not telling. I don't want to, you know, incriminate myself. I'll just keep quiet for some reason. But I would say we need to be more like John the Baptist, because witnesses do testify. They declare what they know to be true. Now look there in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Here's what we see. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so we would find that, you know, John the Baptist realized it. John the Gospel writer realized it. Yes, Jesus was born in time, but Jesus always lived. He was before me, and he's above me, and he'll be after me, and he always is. And John the Baptist, see, as he started preaching and baptizing, calling people to repentance, saying, you know, He didn't have to say the temple system's broken, but He said to those people, you're nothing but a brood of vipers. You're living hypocritical ways. What does God want of you? He wants you to live right. And as a sign of living right, these people were just like we do here, being dunked in water, laid down as if they were dying, coming back up. But it wasn't being reborn that necessarily was on their mind, and it wasn't the proselyte baptism of the Jews. Now remember this, the word baptizo means to immerse, to dunk, to put completely under. And so when churches sprinkle or pour, okay, that's the symbol of baptism, but that's not biblical baptism, okay? But just like Christian baptism, there's that representation of a new life. The representation of saying the old is gone, the new has come, the representation of it's been washed clean, I'm starting over. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But John, he was getting a following, and people say, man, this is the neatest thing I ever saw. And they were saying, you know, it's countercultural. Things aren't happening at the temple. You know, down at the local organized church that's 100 years old, that place is dull and boring and dead. That's how people see it. And bring some new guy in a movie theater, you know, down the street, and they're playing rock music, and I'm not even condemning that. I'm just saying, we know what that feels like. Hey, the stuff's happening over there. And that's what they were seeing in John the Baptist and said, you must be the one. You're the light of the world. You're God's Lamb. And He said, hold on. I'm here to point the way. I am not the one. I'm not the Lamb of God. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember, John testified to say, I didn't know who it was, but the Lord told me when I baptized and the Spirit descends upon him, I'll know it's him. That's pretty wild to know. Jesus and John the Baptist were distant cousins, 6 months apart. Mothers knew each other. When Mary went to Elizabeth, John, you know, moved in her womb, kicked in her womb. Identification, he knew who the Christ was, but in life, until he baptized Jesus, he wasn't sure who the Lamb of God would be. But God testified from heaven by having the Spirit descend. And we'll have a whole sermon on John and Jesus. But I want you to get this. In pointing the way, John deflected. And pointing the way, you must deflect. See, there was much attention toward John, his customs and his mannerisms. I mean, he was like refreshing because he was wild. Camel hair, leather belt, known for... I mean, he ate more than locust and wild honey, but I mean, he lived off the land and lived in a cave, likely. And it's like, wow. And John could have said, oh, cool, follow me. But John said, no, it's not me. And in his knowledge, you see, in his message, always deflected. No, it's Jesus. No, it's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's a ministry of ours, to point the way. He's the one who takes away the sin. He was before me, and He'll be after me. He is God's man. He's God's Son. He's God's Lamb. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Lion. He's the King. He's everything. And so our job, like John the Baptist, is to draw attention to Jesus, not to self. Now, if I just ask you, why don't people witness? Why don't they just testify of what they know to be true? Well, I think sometimes we're just shy or timid. Am I right? Sometimes it's, I don't want to be rejected. Sometimes it's, I just don't want to come on too strong. And I'm not, you know, reaming anybody out. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. But you know, sometimes it's the people aren't really sure they believe what they say they believe. And for that, I would say check yourself. If you don't tell people you need Jesus because you're not sure they need Jesus, then there's room to work within yourself. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that if your children are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they'll go to hell? You don't have to answer me. But that's how crucial it gets. Do you believe that the people you work with, your friends and your neighbors, will go to hell without Jesus? You see, if you really believe that, then you'll probably testify, even if it is uncomfortable. Even if you're afraid to be rejected, they've got to know about Jesus. And so we're called to witness, to testify. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says that He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses. You'll be My martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And he's on to say, it's for you, the next generation, all who are far off, is what Peter says when he's preaching. And so we live. You see, we're called to testify. And then let me say a word about telling the truth. That's what John did. He went about testifying of the truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's not testifying about my life. It's about testifying about who God is and what God has said. Now, understand this. John had disciples. He preached before Jesus. He had his own people following him. In fact, Jesus and his followers are actually seen by people on the outside as disciples of John the Baptist. John was not the Messiah. And listen, he could not have been. Now, see, I'm thinking, if I were John the Baptist, and I had my crowd, and they were cheering me on, and I was baptizing people every day, even if I knew I wasn't the Messiah, I might let them think I was, because it was sort of, you know, gratifying to be that way. But I can prove to you John the Baptist was not the Messiah. You know why he was not the Messiah? Because he was not virgin born. That's a prophecy about the one who would be Messiah. He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Maybe that's why God made the message, the story of John's birth, so well known. They had two different dads. Who was Jesus' father? God. Who was John the Baptist's father? Zechariah the priest. The old priest that never had kids. That's your dad. Okay? And so he couldn't have been the Messiah, even if they wanted to make him the Messiah. But John the Baptist said, look, I am not the Messiah. I mean, he could have said, do you know who my father is? My father is Zechariah. My mother is Elizabeth. His father is God. His mother is Mary. I'm not the Messiah. He knew the Old Testament Scripture. My dad's the guy that couldn't speak for 9 months while my mom was pregnant. That's about me. And then secondly, listen, with John having a following, his own disciples, how long did that last? A few months, and he was put into prison. You know, most of John the Baptist's ministry was spent in prison. And so as he's in prison, he wasn't out preaching. He wasn't baptizing. And the transference went from his disciples being his disciples to being Jesus' disciples. But he continued to testify about that which is true. Now look in your Bible with me to the book of Luke in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. In Luke chapter 7, John has preached, he has gained popularity, he's been baptizing, and then he makes a providential mistake. All by God's plan, in my opinion. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, the devil brought something in my life and God used it for His glory. That's where Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh, I prayed it would be taken away. The devil brought it on, but God used it. And guess what? In the end, Paul said, you know what? When I'm weak, I'm strong. It's better. It's better that I have this thorn in the flesh because it keeps me humble. And John the Baptist, okay, preaching, gaining popularity, ends up in prison. You know what it was over? Herod had divorced his own wife and married his sister-in-law, Herodias. And Herod was told by John the Baptist, you should not have done that. That's wrong. It's always wrong. It'll always be wrong. And you know, God condemns that. And so Herod, because John's gaining popularity, and because he gave personal insult, okay, in fact, the Bible says that Herodias, his wife, she carried a grudge over it all. Let me just give you a little tidbit. Remember I told you John the Baptist was beheaded? You know why he was beheaded? Herod had a birthday. Listen, Herod had a birthday party. And Herodias, his wife, who was his sister-in-law, has her daughter, Herod's stepdaughter, a PYT, pretty young thing, okay, gets up and does a belly dance at his birthday party. Anything you want is yours. The girl goes to his mom, "What do we want, Mom?" She said, "We want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And they got it. At Herod's birthday party, they cut off John the Baptist's head and brought it into the party on a platter. That's how his life ended. See, that's what it means to tell the truth. That's what it means to stay close to your mission. But there in John chapter 7, John ushered in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He said, "The kingdom ahead is at hand. Oh, curtain's opening. New scene here in the play. The Lamb of God has come. He's the answer to the world." And he's preaching. He ends up in prison. He's in prison for a while. Word comes to John, "Hey man, Jesus is doing a great job. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's baptizing. You know, they're just coming great guns." And it says in John, or Luke 7:18, John's disciples told him about all of these things. And calling two of them, he said, "Two of you who've been following me, come here." And he said, it says he sent them to the Lord. He sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who's come? Or should we expect someone else?" Now, he was so sure, "I'm not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. I'm not the answer. He's the answer." I don't think John was saying, "Am I confused? Was I the Messiah?" He's saying, "Wait a minute. Day one in prison, no problem. Jesus will get me out tomorrow. He's going to take over the world. He's going to set them straight, and I'm free. Week one, Jesus is coming. Week two, he'll be here. Month one, I know he's coming." After a while, John said, "Where is he? I was supposed to be his right-hand man. He's out there doing all this ministry. And I'm not one of them." And I would have to say, maybe there was some spiritual depression in John's life. Maybe he saw God's plan rightly, but not completely rightly. You ever been there? See, that's how God works. Look at Hebrews 11. It says that Abraham went out, what? Not knowing where he was going. You realize that? God called Abraham, "Leave Ur." He said, "Okay." And it says he started walking and didn't know. God hadn't told him where to go. That's how God reveals himself. That happened to John the Baptist. "You're the forerunner. You're the crier. Go!" And he gets in prison. And so maybe he went through some spiritual depression. And listen, here's how I see it. You see, when we pray and we're so sure of God's will and we pray according to God's will and according to what we want, and God does not respond according to our timing, according to our wishes, you know what we do? We quit praying. Say, "Well, he didn't answer it. You know, I tried that and it didn't work." But you've got to realize sometimes God limits our confines, our influence for a reason. And it's to keep this straight. Who's first and who's second? So maybe John was going through some depression thinking, I didn't think I was number one, but I thought I was the guy standing beside him. I thought God was going to use me in mighty ways. And so he sinks a little. And I would ask you this, was it a slip or is that reality? I have to say, that's reality. God's called me to do certain things. I've been out doing them and thinking, "Oh man, I can just see the future. It's going to go this way and this way." And you imagine you're somebody you're not, somewhere you're not. And when God says, "No, you did what I asked you to do. Just hold on. I'll tell you the next instruction tomorrow." You know, we have this whole plan for our life. And we go into this slump. To say, are you the one or is there someone else? Are you who you are you say you are? Or are you not? Did I hear you or did I not hear you? Maybe John was going through some disappointment that he ushered in that kingdom. He stood boldly. He prepared his whole life to be ready. And he gets to preach a few months and ends up in jail. And he's like, "Wait a minute. What about me?" Maybe. But I say for sure, somehow John had a partial view of Christ. See, he could see him as the sin avenger. He could see him as a revolutionary. He could see him as a healer and a shepherd. He could see him as gentle and meek and mild, counter to what the system was. But maybe he didn't see that Jesus also was on a mission and that he's the King of all kings and he's the judge of all things. And I think the same is true with us. You see, when we're staying on mission and we're telling God's truth, sometimes we write ourselves into the place somewhere we don't belong. And God says, no, no, I have it taken care of. So in telling the truth, it was John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that, he was saying more than he understood, in my opinion. Open your Bible to John chapter 3. Now, as soon as I say John chapter 3, there's a famous verse in John chapter 3. What verse is it? 16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who said that? Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, okay, look, most of that chapter's in red. Most of it's the words of Jesus. But starting in verse 22, is it hot in here? It's hot up here and some of you are looking sleepy. Somebody, Doug, would you go put on a couple air blowers there? Okay, put one on for me too. Besides this one, bring a couple of those ones. Okay, verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptized. This is before his imprisonment. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, there's some testimony that they immersed. You don't need much water to sprinkle or pour. But anyhow, Jesus is baptizing, John's baptizing. For John had not been thrown into prison, verse 24. Verse 25, and it says, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So the Jews say to John the Baptist, do you know that guy that you're saying, look at him, he's doing what you're doing, and he's getting lots of disciples too? And John said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He said, let it be. That's why, by God's design. And then look what he says. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, and I've been sent before him. And then he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What's the allegory here? What's he saying? What's the teaching? He says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend. He's the one that has the bride. Who is the bride? The church. Has the church come into existence yet? No. See, John sees beyond what he sees. He preaches beyond what he understands. He tells the truth, even though he doesn't grasp the whole of the truth. And guess what? I'm that way. I think that's one of the things about me that makes me a usable pastor. I don't have to prove to you creation is, you know, by any understanding. Creation is a fact because it's by faith that we understand God created the world. That's what the Scripture says. The biggest reason I believe in creation is Jesus testified that God created the world. And if Jesus is God and cannot lie, He would have straightened it out in His day. But all I want to say is, give me the periodic table, all the elements. You know, everything in this world is some... That's God's recipe book. Everything in this earth is some combination of those elements. Okay? I can explain part of it, but I don't understand how it works. I don't understand how when you put hydrogen and oxygen together, 2-to-1, you know, it makes water. But I can say it does, and I can testify that that's true, and I can testify it'll work today and it'll work tomorrow. And the same is true when I preach. I don't know how God created the world, except I can say He created it by speaking. How do you do that, Bob? I have no idea. I'm not God. I mean, if you think you can reproduce it, go home and try it. Out of nothing, you know, just sit in your chair. Dog, where's the dog? Here, dog, dog. I want a dog. Let there be a dog. Dog. Do it all day long, it's not going to work. How God can do it is because He's God. I had a great question asked me this week. A fellow from our church came to me and said, Pastor Bob, why does God require blood? And I said, I can only say two things. One, because He's a blood God. He's not a flower God, right? I mean, what if He said, every time you sin, give me a dozen roses. If you want to get all your sins forgiven, you know, for one time, pick an acre of posies and burn them in a fire and I'll forgive you. He's not a flower god. He's a blood god. He's not a sun god. He's not a moon god. He's not a water god. He's not a sand god. He's a blood god. And then the closest I can get is because the life is in the blood. That's what the Scripture teaches. God requires blood for forgiveness. Why? Because He's God. I can tell you about being, you know, the Old Testament law, the animals that died. You know, when Christ was crucified that Passover, hundreds of thousands of lambs died the same day, and their blood running down a gutter, down off of the hillside into the valley. I can explain why that makes sense according to God's reasoning, and His one Lamb of God died on a cross for the sin of the world. I can tell you why, you know, how that works, but I can't tell you why that makes sense to God. So I don't have to completely explain it to be able to preach it. All we do is receive it in faith. And so I just want you to see that John, when he preached, he says, look, let's go to verse 28. He says, "You bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, and I have been sent before Him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom hears His voice and rejoices." He says, that's me. I'm happy for Jesus. That's what my ministry is about. Okay? "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And then listen, it sounds like he knows the gospel here. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." He's saying, this guy is somebody different. He's unique. He's the one. "And what has he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." Look, verse 34. These are the words of John the Baptist, not Jesus. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." John the Baptist said that before Jesus got started very far in His ministry, before Jesus made the promise to His apostles, before Jesus died on the cross, before Jesus, you know, arose from the dead. And look at verse 36. John's words. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He says it's all about Jesus. Now listen. When I have opportunity to speak to somebody about faith and about eternal life, I can promise them, according to the Word of God, that you are saved by grace through faith. And the reason that grace through faith is effectual is because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that's the truth. And God takes that and He uses it and He, you know, begins to burn in their life and they say, "You know what? I've been born again. That's true. I'm forgiven. Praise God." But I can't make that happen. I can't manipulate that. And all I'm saying to you is we must be about telling the truth. Even if we don't completely comprehend the whole of truth. And there are times we go through our spiritual depression, our ministry disappointment, our partial views of Christ. But even then, you know what our mission is? Point the way, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, next week, the whole message is on the message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized. So, John's mission, our mission, pointing the way, telling the truth, and then, lastly, in life and in death. John the Baptist had a lifetime of preparation for a very short ministry. For practical purpose, the greater part of his life and ministry, or his greater part of his ministry, being fatherless, motherless, sisterless, brotherless, was spent in jail. It would appear that John had raised himself, ready to be used of God, Nazarite vow upon him. He grew strong in spirit while living in the deserted areas, and finally launch day came. Just like somebody planting a new church. Now what I see is, there's John in that wilderness, in the cave, out of the cave, you know, going out and getting honey out of a hive, and catching some bugs, you know, and eating them, probably roasting them. I had a good question after first service. If John could not be around anything dead, did he eat the bugs live? My guess is, because they were alive when he caught them, he could cook them. Okay, doesn't mean he ate, you know, raw meat, but it means that, you know, he He had to be alive. He couldn't pick up just some dead bugs. But anyhow, here's what I see. Here's a posse of travelers coming through those hills of Judea. And off at a distance, not quite seen, they hear a voice crying in the wilderness, "Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand!" Who is that? And they get closer and they see this guy, you know, with leather and camel hair, hair clothes, and then long flowing hair. And he begins to say, you know, "I have come to usher in the kingdom of God." And who knows what else he said in his sermon. I don't know if he had 3 points and stories to tell. But he said more than, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and repent, for the kingdom is at hand." That's the generalization of his message. Well, people probably strayed away from him. But the more he did it, the more he got a reputation for doing it. And people started to say, "You know what? That guy's worth hearing. You ought to go out there and hear him." And he graduated from up in the hills down to the riverside, and he started dunking people, you know, for repentance and saying, "Live right! Live right! Live right!" And he got this following. And even the religious leaders were hearing, hey, he's not in the temple, you know, doing his religious duty. He's out there preaching, telling people to be honest and to be faithful and to love God with all of your heart. And they're following him. Okay, so here he is, you know, telling the word, and launch day has come. He's gained popularity. He has hundreds of disciples, and he preaches for a few months. And then that's when he says to Herod, "Now listen, what you did is absolutely ungodly. Don't God expect God to bless your life, your marriage, or your you know, reign? Because you divorced one woman just to marry another one because of the lust of your heart. Don't ever expect it to happen." And Herod, okay, arrests him. So, 30 years of preparation, a few months of ministry, the next year and a half to 2 years in jail, cut off your head. Was that success? Was that God's will? Was that faith in action? I have to say yes. I mean, if you listen to the health and wealth gospel, they might tell you, you know, that wouldn't have happened to John if he just believed, right? I don't think that's true. "Hey, Doug, would you turn those air conditioners off now? I got people snuggling up and everything else. So I think I'll keep the hot air going. You turn the cold air off." "Yeah, leave mine on. That'll keep me preaching longer." So, take a vote? Okay, no, just kidding. Okay, so, well, let's just do it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. The nickname of that chapter, what is it? The faith chapter. You know, it starts out saying, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, the people who have been before us, obtained a good testimony." Look at Hebrews 11:6. It says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Then it gives testimony of how God worked in Noah's life, how He worked in Moses' life, how He worked in other great fathers of the faith lives. But look down to Hebrews 11, about verse 32. "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The women received their dead raised to life." That says, boy, in life or in death I'll be faithful. And God will bless my faith. I can take kingdoms over. I can not be eaten by lions. I can be made strong. I can win battles. And then look at the second sentence in verse 35. "Now others were tortured by faith, not accepting deliverance by faith, that they might obtain a better resurrection." So John prepared for 30 years, preached for a few months, spent a year and a half, 2 years in jail, and was beheaded by faith. In life and in death, he was faithful. Then moving on, verse 36, "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment by faith. And they were stoned by faith. And they were sawn in two by faith. Can you imagine being a mother and them saying to your son, you know, deny the faith? And he said, I will not. And they said, we'll cut you in two. And he says, go ahead. And they don't anesthetize you. And they don't use a scalpel. They use a rugged, ragged saw, and one guy on one side, one guy on the other, and watch your child be sawn in two and say, now that's faith. That's what the Scripture says. See, the story is about God and His way and His will. It's not about us like we think. Lord, I'll believe, now give me what I want. And if we don't get what we want, then we don't believe. Josephus says this. Now, Josephus, you know who that was? He was a not wholly inspired, historian. He wasn't like an apostle who wrote a book of the Bible, standing on the outside, watching what happens. Listen to what he says about John the Baptist and Herod. He says, now, when many others came in crowds about him, meaning John the Baptist, for they were greatly moved or pleased by the hearing of his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to rise of rebellion, for they had seemed ready to do anything he would advise. Okay, in our words, it's like, man, this new preacher showed up. The whole church has flocked to him. They'll do anything he says. And this guy that had control, Herod, says, hold on, we've got to do something about this. Josephus says he thought it best by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle before I mentioned, and was put to death there. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod, as a mark of God's displeasure to him. Josephus says, I know about John. I know about Herod. I know why John died. He was faithful to his mission. He said he would live it and he would die by it. And Herod, who was a bit of a kook anyhow, and that he was paranoid, he had him put to death. So I just want you to know, when you point the way and you tell the truth, you may not get the biggest following in the world and it may cost you your reputation. They said he had demons. But he was about to lose his head and he didn't change his mind. Jesus said about him, there's no greater man. Faithful unto the end. How about you? Will you be faithful in your life and faithful in your death? So summing up, I simply would say, John, he was called to be pointing the way. He was called to be telling the truth of God's Word. He was called to be faithful in life and in death. You and me, called to point the way. Called to tell the truth of God's Word, called to be faithful in life and in death. Let me conclude by saying a word about what Jesus said about him. See, the Scripture says he came as a witness to the light. Jesus said in Matthew 11, among women there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. About John, here's what the Scripture says. We started there. It says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. In John 5:35, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, John was a lamp. He was some kind of light. He wasn't the light, but he was some kind of light. He was a lamp that burned and gave light. That's what Jesus said. John the Baptist wasn't the light, but he was a lamp that gave off light. And Jesus said to the people, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You liked what he had to say for a while, but then you couldn't take it. I just want you to think of something. I have three candles before me. We're going to let this light represent Christ. This is the light. Okay? I want you to notice something. Notice how quickly the burning fire jumps from the lighter to the candle. See it? I didn't have to wait 3 hours for that to happen. It's very quickly. And see, God has made us when we hear of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, this is what happened. Jesus, John. This is what happens. Jesus, us. Just like that. Now, he wasn't the light, but he was a lamp that burned. And listen, you can't shine if you don't burn. In order to shine, you must burn. So, you might be an unlit lamp. This is a wickless candle. It doesn't light. See, and some people are like that. They can hear the gospel, they can be in the presence of Jesus, the fire can be all around them, and they never get it. Now here's an unlit candle that's never been lit before, a virgin candle. Okay. This is the unconverted person becoming converted. Takes a little longer. Okay. But once it glows, it glows. Maybe this is you. You do believe. You have served. You did point the way. You know the truth, but you're not saying much. But look how fast it comes back. And I simply want to say, you see, a little worn down, a little burned out. See, if you're not on fire, you're not going to shine. All you need to do is yield, once again, to the light. We are not the light. He is the light. We are lamps, just like John the Baptist, who reflect the glory and the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me close. John 1 and John 3, just listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. Listen. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ is life. In Jesus Christ alone is life. And that life becomes the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. In context, it says, Jesus came unto His own, the Jews, and the Jews did not receive Him. And then it contextualizes further out and just says it's a battle of light and darkness. The same battle is true in our lives today. The darkness does not comprehend. Can't overcome the light. Doesn't agree with the light. Then John 3, these are the words of Jesus. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but men love their darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. See, that's how it comes home. Do you love your sin more than you love your Savior? Jesus said, here it is. It was darkness. The light arrived. The darkness could not comprehend it. Here's the verdict. The light has come, but darkness remained because it fought off the light because people love the deeds of evil. And He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what He has done and has been done through God. And so I close today with one statement. The only hope of increasing Christ in your life is to decrease self. Almighty Father, we can explain it, put words about it, say it over, but Father, making it happen is not ours. Father, the power is not ours. The power is Yours. We, like John, have come to be witnesses to testify. Sometimes we testify, sometimes we don't. I know for sure that I am not the Lamb of God. I know for sure that this church does not have the power to forgive sin. I know for sure that the name on the sign has nothing to do with the kingdom, except that, Father, we collect behind it to do your work according to your way. And so we say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say, He is the way, I am not. We say, I am second, He is first. We say, I must decrease, that He must increase. And today, Father, I just pray that the light might be transferred, you see, into the lives of people. I pray against the darkness and for the light. I pray against the darkness of sin in each person's life who is here today, Father. I pray against, you know, adultery and fornication. I pray against the sexual sins. I pray against the selfishness. I pray against the gossip, the backbiting, the devouring of one another. Father, I pray against the, you know, the carnal sins. I pray against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Father, I pray for the light. I pray for love. I pray for forgiveness. Love is kind. That's what your word says. I pray for kindness that grows out of true love. I pray, Father, for peace and strength. I pray for mercy. I pray for reconciliation. I pray that the light might testify to the light. I pray, Father, that the sin would be drowned out by the light. I pray, Father, that my candle will burn next to another bright candle. And Father, that we become reflectors of the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ Himself. And so, Father, today I just pray that Your will is done. And as we sing this song of invitation, Father, that if You've called somebody from the darkness to the light, they'll respond to say, I accept it, I receive it. And Father, those that need rekindled, that they might come today to say, you know what, I simply need to. Have Your way, in Jesus' name. Amen.